So back to the traditions that we started before that slight hiatus that we took from traditions in dealing with Islam. Right. We have been talking about traditions in general, and then traditions about the Bible, about baptism. But one of those areas that Christians really have fought and divided over, which really is kind of strange and we shouldn't, is the idea of being a child of God. And how do we become children of God? Through what God does and did in Christ Jesus. And that often comes down to, in a lot of different traditions, whether it's Catholicism, Lutheranism, Episcopalianism, Methodism, Presbyterianism, Baptist life, on and on we could go. That comes down to who is saved, who can be saved, and how is that accomplished? Well, we've just come through Easter, as I said this morning, and we've celebrated that and remembered not just the life of Jesus, but we concentrated Easter time on that Passion Week when he could have said no. In fact, he agonized over saying yes or no. And when he finally decided to die and then was resurrected, we focus on that. And, you know, that is one of the hinge points in Christian theology and Christian doctrine. But who can come and how is that accomplished? And do we really have any say or not? Now, we know that Calvin pushed predestination. In fact, he pushed double predestination. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Or maybe not. Maybe next time. Luther, a lot of folks don't realize that Luther talked about predestination. Luther preached predestination. Calvin preached double predestination. God predetermines who's saved and who's not, and that's it. You don't get a choice. Luther said God predestines some for particular works for the kingdom, such as God predetermines this person's going to be a priest. You know, they're going to, if they accept the call, they're going to be a priest. But as far as salvation, it's available and open to any who will come to God in Christ.
Well, it's pretty obvious he predestined Paul. You get right now.
Your buddy, yeah. Ed's bosom buddy, Paul. But what happens a lot of times is when we start talking about denominations, we lump together people in certain denominations. You know, people think, well, all Baptists think this way, and all Lutherans think this way, and all Methodists think this way. And actually, there are divisions in all of them, and the latest statistics, the U.S. government, for tax purposes, recognizes over 30 different Baptist denominations, conventions, enclaves, all that kind of stuff.
That's what you get when you have a priesthood of the believer.
That's right. Priesthood of the believer does come to that. Although there are also, even within Catholicism, there are about three or four divisions. But Baptists really are prolific in that kind of thing. You know, all sorts of things, from beliefs on the Bible to forms of baptism to ecclesiology to polity to basic theology. And often think that we walk lockstep. Well, if they know Baptists, they know we don't walk lockstep. But a lot of folks don't know that. But that kind of an understanding, regardless of denomination, I would say is a naive approach. Also a naive approach to most religious groups, period, world religions, etc. But it's nowhere nearly so misguided as when dealing with Baptists. And one of those areas where such an approach is very naive and I think inappropriate is when we discuss Baptist theology. There is no one Baptist theology. There is not a single Baptist theology. Bless you. Especially when it regards, though, free will or determinism when it comes to salvation. To salvation's purpose and for whom it's available. Along with beliefs about the Bible, inerrant and infallible or not, this probably is one of the most divisive or divisive, depends on who you study under and who you hear talk. I always learn divisive because it divides, but then I hear people all the time saying it's divisive. And I say, okay, whatever. Tomato, tomato. Potato, potato. Right? For Baptists, it's led to persecutions by churches, It's led to families splitting apart and arguing. It's even led to governments persecuting folks. In England, the Church of England persecuted dissenters because they didn't walk lockstep theologically. Catholic Church has done so. The Puritans, they came over for being because they were persecuted, and then they turned around. Anybody didn't agree with every point of their theology, they persecuted. That's right, Jim. They persecuted them the same way. Ran them out. That's how come we ended up with Baptists in Providence, Rhode Island, with Roger Williams. Virginia. I would say state, and we talk about the state of Virginia, but it's the Commonwealth of Virginia. But the Church of the Commonwealth was what? We've said this before a long time ago, but there was an official Church of the Commonwealth in Virginia. Anglican Church or Episcopal in this country. So the Anglican/Episcopal Church was the official Church of the Commonwealth of Virginia. If you were not an Anglican or an Episcopal minister, you were not licensed to preach. You were not legal to preach. The licensure and the legality came from the government, not from the congregation. And that's why many of our Baptist forebears in Virginia ended up being persecuted and put in stocks and placed in jail and beaten and all kinds of other things because they continued to preach anyway. By the way, the Commonwealth of Virginia supplemented when you paid your taxes to the Commonwealth of Virginia, a certain portion of those taxes were set aside for them to turn around and supplement the salaries of the ministers. Talk about no separation of church and state. And so Baptists, and this is before we ended up with the Constitution, all that kind of stuff, and the Bill of Rights, the amendments to the Constitution, Baptists were instrumental in getting those things in there. Thomas Helwys wrote several statements about religious freedom. Remember, John Smith and Thomas Helwys are our Baptist forebears, the early general Baptists. They went to Amsterdam, though Smith was an Anglican minister, and said infant baptism, pedo baptism didn't belong. It was believer's baptism, and Helwys and others went with them, and they ended up starting that church. In 1615, though, Helwys, back in England, published, he and his congregation published an unsigned treatise entitled Persecution for Religion, Judged and Condemned, which set forth certain Baptist ideals, including, and I quote, the belief that every man has a right to judge for himself in matters of religion, and that to persecute any on that account is both illegal and anti-Christian, end quote. That was another one of those treatises that he sent to King James with a personal note in the front of it that was, and said, you can't tell us when we worship, how we worship, who we worship, because you won't stand before God. And King James threw him in prison, let him die. Leonard Busher, who was a Dutch church member of Helwys Church. Remember, Smith and Helwys went to Amsterdam. And then Smith actually, they have something of a falling out. I guess First Baptist split, although they weren't officially Baptist then. But Smith and Helwys had a slight falling out. Smith got ill, sick. Helwys and he had a falling out. He wanted to be more, John Smith got enamored with Menno Simons, the founder of Mennonites, yes, founder of the Mennonites. And Helwys agreed with some things they said, disagreed with others, and so Helwys moves the congregation from Amsterdam back to England, back to London. One of the church members, Dutch church members, was Leonard Busher, who followed Helwys back to England. And Busher wrote, and I quote, "Bishops should know that error and heresy cannot be killed by the fire and the sword, but only by the word and the spirit of God." End of quote. So using fire and the sword and using violence and coercion to force people to think theologically as you think is not a Baptist hallmark. In fact, Baptists fight against it and say it's anti-Christian. Anti-Christian. And later on, if we talk about religious liberty, We'll talk more about those guys. And by the way, the Supreme Court is hearing several religious liberty cases this term. One of them right now is about a church in Missouri that is suing the government of Missouri because the church wants to do improvements to their playground to draw children in. But Missouri says no state money can go to support a church or any church's ministry, separation of church and state. And they're saying, oh, well, it's not. It's just a playground. But the state says, wait a minute, yeah, you get them over here, then you're going to do. And so then that religious liberty case is in front of the Supreme Court now. They're actually hearing arguments right now on that particular case. So what of salvation from God in Christ? Is it for everybody? Are only for those who are selected by God. Well, when it comes to Baptists, both. Well, there are two different lines of thought on that, Susan. Many are called, few are chosen. Some see that as many people receive the call, but few call of salvation. But Calvin would say that is one of those verses where, but while the call is out there, very few people are chosen by God for that predestination. In fact, Calvin will argue that there is an overall general call, but there's an effectual call, and the effectual call is only for those who are the elect, whom God decided before the foundation of the world were going to be the elect.
What about for God so loved but the world that whosoever?
Calvinists argue, John 3:16, God so loved the cosmos, the world, that the whosoever is only for the elect. God so loved the elect in the cosmos, that the elect in the cosmos believe, but not everybody. The other line of thought on that is that many are called, but few, and that can, it, that passage actually can be translated, and some, there are some, other manuscripts that have a slightly different wording in there. Many are called, but few choose. And so, you know, God issues a call, but choose. And that's the same, but that's the same way with going out. You know, the fields are white unto harvest. You know, we need workers. Well, many are called to, everybody's called to work, but few choose to do it. So it's in that same vein. So, I mean, even there, over interpretation of specific verses of scripture, Baptists disagree. But here, actually, you know, we would say, oh, Jesus died for everybody. That's what Baptists believe. Well, there are particular Baptists in the 1600s that are highly Calvinistic. And by the way, I have been seeing there was a drop off for a while. In 1954, there was a group of Baptists, it's a small group called, then they started calling themselves Reformed Baptists, taking Reformed doctrine, which is Calvinistic doctrine. And now they're popping up even now in a number of places out on 123. If you're heading into Greenville, there's a sign for a Baptist church there, and it says a Reformed Baptist congregation. So if you want to come join us, come on in. It's off the road. You have to go down this other road. Yes, down in the valley. A Reformed Baptist congregation, which means they're Calvinistic in their approach. So even among Baptists, you can't say, well, all Baptists believe about salvation and who gets it in this particular way. As Bill Leonard, my friend Bill Leonard, notes in a book on Baptists in America, I quote, "The doctrine of election was an important topic among Baptists, especially the Reformed-oriented particular Baptist congregations. This accompanied questions of limited atonement, free will, predestination, and the nature of salvation," end of quote. And there were two primary positions, though there were others that existed. The earliest Baptists, as we understand them, Helwys and his congregation, were general Baptists, early 1600s. Particular Baptists start showing up in the late 1620s, early 1630s. Oh, we particular Baptists would be Reformed Baptists over here, Calvinistic Baptists. But we've gotten to the point, Ed, where even a number of years ago when Al Mohler became president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary back in the 90s. Moeller, who interestingly enough had been was on the faculty there and who had been among faculty members when the battle for the Bible first took place, that had taken out a full-page ad in the Louisville newspaper to say that the idea that was being pushed of inerrancy by the folks at the top who were pushing an inerrancy that the Bible didn't even claim for itself based on the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, which I've got too, was not a proper understanding of the Bible. But then when Roy Honeycutt left and suddenly he emerged as a leading candidate for the presidency, all of a sudden, oh no, forget that, I really didn't mean it when I did that. And by the way, Moeller has said that Baptists are and always have been Calvinists, including predestinarians, in every way. And he's president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. But there were Baptists that do. So you're asking, are there particular Baptists here? Al Moeller's one. Okay. And a lot of what they're putting out.
Mount Moriah was formed based on Calvinism. I don't know if they're still.
Right. Yeah. So we have those two primary strands that they approach all of these questions slightly differently in some cases and major differences in others. General Baptists tended toward positions that were espoused by a Dutch theologian who lived after the time of John Calvin and who actually formulated his ideas in response to the spread of Calvinism. By the way, Calvin's Geneva. You want to talk about no separation between church and state? That was it. No separation between church and state at all in Geneva. Calvin even persecuted children that didn't agree. But Jacobus Arminius, or Jacob Arminius, you may have heard of Arminianism. Jacob Arminius was a Dutch theologian who reacted against the teachings of Calvin, the spread of the teaching of the Calvinists. He challenged in particular Calvin's dogmas of limited atonement, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and the perseverance/preservation of the saints. Arminius taught the following. He agreed that humanity had been touched by sin. And by the way, the General Baptist accepted basically what Arminius taught. There is sin, human sin, original sin. But whereas Calvin says there is the total depravity of humanity, that's what he meant, although he said the total depravity of man. And I said that one day in a class a couple of decades ago, and picking at me, I know she was picking me, a very bright student, said, well, there you go. It's men. So, she also had her hair cut shorter than Debbie's and wore a leather motorcycle jacket and motorcycle pants to class. But
better man than most.
Yeah, very bright and got a full ride scholarship to Furman. She came out of North Greenville, got a full ride scholarship to Furman. Whereas he talks about total depravity, everybody's depraved, every area of life is depraved in humanity, and nobody could ever choose God because we're too depraved. We would never choose God. The General Baptists, along with Arminius, the General Baptist said every aspect of humanity is tainted by sin, but not to the degree that humans are unable to place their faith in God of their own free will. Though some hold to total depravity, most Arminians believe there is an intermediate state between total depravity and salvation. In other words, we can choose. We are depraved. We are sinful. Our lives have been touched by sin. We commit sins. But that God has given us the ability to choose, and we can get ourselves to a point where we will choose one way or the other, and we can choose God. So it's partial depravity. I'm not as depraved as y'all think. No, it's partial depravity, not total depravity. And during this time, between when we commit our first sin and salvation, because once we commit our first sin, we become sinners. So we live in an intermediate state between when we commit our first sin and salvation. God's prevenient grace gives, that is, his enabling grace. God enables us to be able to make our decision. That is, God says, I'm not going to force you, but I'm going to be an enabler. You can choose to accept me, or you can choose not to. You can choose to stay in your sin, or you can choose salvation.
What happened? We were born in sin.
Yes, sir.
We sinned before we were actually here. I mean.
Well, you know, that, and that comes along with the doctrine of original sin. By the way, that's also when Jesus healed the man born blind, and then his parents were threatened with excommunication. He was threatened with excommunication. The disciples asked Jesus a question when he saw this man born blind. Said, so whose sin was it, his or his parents? The rabbis taught that actually a child in the womb could commit a grievous sin and cause them to be born with a defect. Not original sin as in, you know, the sin, but even in the womb, a child could perform a sin that would cause them to be born with a physical defect. When questioned further, the primary explanation they took when somebody said, well, what kind of sin could they, is that they would have an evil thought against God. But, yeah, that's, yeah. Yeah, but God, you know, but God gives, we are sinful. We've committed sins. We do have a propensity to sin. It's not like some of the initial doctrines of original sin is passed on in the blood, the whole birth process. But we have a propensity to sin. And so between the time we commit that first sin and the time we die, there's an opportunity for salvation. And once we have that, God enables us to be able to choose. He doesn't force us. He says, I'm going to give up my sovereignty on this. You can choose to accept me or not. Whereas Calvin says, God never gives up sovereignty. God forces you to believe. And if you thought you believed, if you thought you made a choice, you really didn't, because you could never be good enough. God made a choice for you. In other words, God makes a choice for you, but you're so intellectually below God that you don't know that God made it.
Blinded. So. That sounds to me like a lot of these people are trying to get followers and therefore, shall we say, money.
Well, there were questions.
And that sort of thing. Did any of them die absolutely poor that had a certain...
Well, Arminius was not a wealthy man at all. Calvin had more money than some.
Don't you think they really were sticking?
I think they were struggling with it because they were getting asked questions.
Yeah, I would have a hard time thinking people would do it just out of pure.
Well, look at some of the TV preachers, but. Yeah. Well, I mean, some of those who build their big fiefdoms, religious fiefdoms. Yeah. Well, we should have the ability to do that. Yes. Well, we should. We should. But I had, yeah. And I had back to that point though, Susan, just quickly, I had an African-American colleague one time in some classes, and he drove a really nice car, and I mean, he came to class dressed to the nines. And some of us were talking one day with him, and every now and then somebody beats me to the punch. I was thinking it, but somebody else beat me to the punch and raised a question about, because his church wasn't a really big church, and they knew a couple of people that, I mean, this other guy knew one of his church members who worked, this woman was a single parent and worked three jobs. But she tithed and everything, and three jobs, and she didn't have a whole lot, and she had like four or five children. And asked something and said, well, I have to live in the finest house and drive the finest car and dress better than the rest of them if I'm going to tell them that God loves them and God's going to supply all their needs, because if I don't do it, then they're not going to believe it. And I said, right.
Would he drive a fancy car? Would his wife wear furs and diamonds? Would
right.
Would his resume have a car?
Yeah. And so.
The question is, becomes for us as church members to evaluate.
Oh, it does. But back to, would anybody do? That's why he, you know, and he said, oh yes, I'm gonna have the best so that they can look at me. This is what he said. So they can look at me and know that God will supply if they really are faithful. And I'm thinking,
Did he miss that verse on the stump of the ball?
I think so. A second belief of general Baptists was conditional election. Conditional election. All persons potentially are elected and can be among the elect through repentance and faith. Not because God said, I choose you and I don't choose you. If we repent and if we live with faith, then we are among those who are the elect. Why? Because we have elected to follow God. So, but election, being a child of God, in Arminius and in general Baptist theology, election or being saved wasn't a matter of God choosing you over you. It was a matter of a condition. The condition is, I'm offering it, you have to accept it. It's kind of like I sometimes will tell students, and now, of course, I'll say, this is never going to happen. But I'm going to stand at the door of the classroom with a stack of $100 bills. I'm going to offer each of you one of those $100 bills. Now, you can elect to take your $100 bill and go do with it what you want, or you can elect not to take it and walk through the door. Now, one of the differences in God and me is, if you elect not to take it, I'm going to take that and put it in my pocket, and you're not going to see it again. You can't turn around and come back in the door. But my point that I'm trying to make is, you can choose to accept that which is offered or not. Conditional election means, and General Baptist believed, conditional election meant that God offers election, like those $100 bills, God offers election to everybody. But only those who elect or choose, and I think election and choice, I think choice is a better word, but only those who elect to take that $100 bill or accept God's offer of redemption are then among the elect. Why? Because they have chosen. Now, God foreknows. If God wishes, God knows ahead of time who is going to do that. But that doesn't mean that God determines who's going to do it. God knows who will choose to believe in Christ unto salvation, but God doesn't determine it. God offers it to all. And the condition is, if you accept, then you will get. If you don't, then you will not. If you accept it in faith and live it, then you have elected, you're among the elect. If you choose not to, then you're not among the elect, not because God said you're not, but because you chose not to. Which goes back to when I said a while ago, who can be saved, according to Baptists? And Jim said, everybody. Well, that's what general Baptists believe, but particular Baptists didn't and don't. If it says Reformed Baptist on the sign, they don't.
But is anybody still welcome in their church?
I mean, you come there, and it's just like I asked someone, a Presbyterian colleague of mine one time, who was teaching at a seminary, and we were chatting, and I said, so, how do you know that that person that comes into that church and that joins your Presbyterian church, how do you know that they're among the elect? And his answer was, they're there, basically. His answer was, God would not have drawn them there to join with our fellowship were they not among the elect.
What if he leaves?
Well, I asked that question too. I said, well, what if they get out there at some point and they leave? Well, then they were among the ones who God had not elected, but they were trying to get in against God's wishes. Yeah, they were trying to get in against God's wishes, trying to sneak in the back door.
A lot of this stuff sounds kind of creative to me. Away from basics.
Well, atonement, who Jesus died for. General Baptist said atonement is unlimited. That is, Jesus died for many people as have ever been born that will accept him. For all. However, it is not effectual. That is, it doesn't take effect if you don't repent and receive it. Once again, all of this, Jesus dies for everybody. God makes it available for everybody, but the only ones that are among the elect or the only ones that get into the kingdom of God are those who then choose to repent and receive it. So we do have a part in it. When it comes to Calvinism, we don't have a part.
But don't you think it's more than repenting and receiving? Because there's a lot about discipleship.
Oh, there is.
And also, you know, when you think about I mean, you can get to a point where you never get past the babe in Christ.
Right.
People never grow past that.
But this is who can be saved. This is the basic first step. Who can be saved? Not, but you have now. But what the General Baptist argued then is, if you are among those who have elected, then you are going to want to learn and to grow and to do all of these things. So then you will show that. But it starts with repenting.
Many will call me Lord, Lord.
Right. That's true. That's true. They argue that person has been freed by grace to believe or not. God is the only one with absolute free will. Absolute or unlimited free will. And he exercises his sovereign free will by freeing us, giving us that freedom to choose or not. They said God's grace can be resisted. Calvin argues irresistible grace. If you're the elect, you cannot resist it. You might try, you might fall into grave sin, but ultimately it'll call you back. The General Baptist says God's grace is resistible. Quoting from one of their statements, God dispenses his calling, drawing and convicting grace, which brings us to salvation if we respond to it in faith, in such a way that we can choose to accept it or we can choose to reject it. End of quote. Okay, God's not going to force us. We can accept it, we can reject it, and God will eventually let the chips fall where they may. And then the fifth, there's number four in Calvinism is irresistible grace. And they said, no, grace can be resisted. God in his free will, his sovereign free will, chooses to let us resist his grace.
Sounds to me like a lot of people speaking for God.
Yeah. Conditional salvation. That is security. You know, Baptists are famous for saying, or infamous. No. Are famous or infamous for saying, once saved. General Baptist said salvation is conditional. And the security of salvation is conditional. Security of salvation continues by faith in Christ. God, if we continue in faith, God protects our faith relationship with him from any outside force snatching us away from Christ or our faith. He preserves us in salvation as long as we truly trust in Christ. And part of that, they would go to the verse that says, you know, for no man can pluck, you know, God's given, and no man can pluck them from my hand. That's outside force. Nobody can take you away. But, they say, a believer in Christ can, of his or her own free will, choose to turn away from Christ and possibly lose salvation. If they can freely choose salvation, they can freely choose to fall away. End of quote. They would use as scriptural basis for that Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says to the Judaizers, you know, who have made things preeminent to Christ, you who have fallen away from grace. They would use Hebrews chapter 6, for it's impossible to restore again one to the fellowship if having tasted of the Spirit, they commit the sin of apostasy. And they would use Revelation chapter 3, where speaking to the church there at Sardis, the statement is made, you have some who are still faithful, and they will walk with me in white, and I will not blot their names out of the book of life. And they would say, see, there's a possibility that it could be blotted if you choose to turn away from it.
What would Judas be a situation, for example, that's not once saved, always saved? You know,
some would use that Judas as an example of that because he chose the other way. Yes. General Baptist John Merton wrote a description of what God hath predestinated concerning man. You get, and I write these things down like they do them. Like, for example, they spell sins, S-I-N-N-E-S, for your sins, S-I-N-N-E-S. But he wrote, and they didn't say predestinated concerning man, that councils can err about God and the meaning of scriptures. all persons who received God's grace by faith in His Son, S-O-N-N-E, in His Son, them, in this His predestination He elected. Notice, those who received grace by believing in Christ are now among the predestinated and the elect. Though God foreseeth all things, yet doth He not will all things. For His foresight doth extend both to good and evil, but His will is only of things that be good. As God foreseeth the death of a sinner and the cause thereof, namely his wickedness. But He willed it not. God didn't will that he would be a sinner. As opposed to Calvin, who says, God says, oh, you're going to be a sinner. I'm not going to help you. A man having true grace may fall away, even as Esau lost his earthly inheritance, which he had the right unto. So may the saints lose their heavenly inheritance, which they have a right unto. End of quote. So our general Baptist forebears held to this more of this Arminian approach. There's a condition to election, and that we do have free choice and free will, and we also have the free choice and the free will to reject even after we have accepted. But no one else can take it away from us. But by the mid-1600s, actually in the 1630s, particular Baptists show up and begin making inroads. Among the leaders was John Spilsbury. I want to end with this one quote from Spilsbury just to give you an idea of where he's arguing against Arminianism and the general Baptists. In a treatise, The Peculiar Interest of the Elect in Christ and His Saving Grace, Spilsbury asserts that Christ's death did not apply to all persons and was not offered and was only offered to the elect. Christ intended not his death to save all men from their sins, but thus to save the elect only. End of quote. Well, my friend Bill Leonard writes, for Spilsbury, Arminianism was dangerous because, one, it opposed the biblical teaching that they saw on predestination. Two, it robbed God of the glory of his special and singular love and mercy to his chosen ones. Three, puffed up believers with pride, persuading them that they have distinguished themselves from the rest of the world by choosing Christ and so saved themselves. Christ, for his part, did no more for them than any of those that perish. Fourth, it robs the saints of the assurance of perseverance and so of the assurance of salvation. For if men come to believe by grace that it is afforded to all, then they may also cease to be believers through the weakness and corruption that is in all. And fifth, it held forth God as making a show of being equally loving to all. That is, this general Baptist Arminian, God is equally loving to all. Spilsbury writes, when indeed and in his purpose he is not so, and seeming most graciously to forgive the sins of all men, when yet he determines to punish the vessels of wrath eternally in hell for all of their sins. End of quote. He says, God doesn't love everybody. God only loves the elect.
Is all these Calvinistic churches and all that, remember saying the Southern Baptists the way they are, and they'll say that they all...
There are Calvinistic Baptists who would go there. There are Calvinistic Baptists who would be very much like my Presbyterian colleague who said, God will draw you in if you're meant to be there, and if you're not meant to be there, it doesn't do you any good to even try and come. Because God doesn't love everybody. God loves those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world to save. Now, two different, and we'll talk more the next time we meet, talk more about it, but two different approaches to that is, some within Calvinism say, well, God chose to save some, but simply didn't give grace to the others, so that God didn't choose them for damnation. Well, others say God chose who he saved, and God chose who he was sending to hell. Not based on any of their merits, just because God, that's what God felt like at the time.
But you have to understand why some people might think that way, because but for the grace of God, we're in South Carolina and not Zimbabwe, where they bingo, bango, bongo, I'm so happy in the Congo.
Huh?
You know, we're drawn to money.
Right.
I mean, all right. The grace of God,
Well, that's true.
He put me here and them there.
That's true.
But some choice in that.
But at the same time, the General Baptist would argue, so it is God's grace that you were born there, but they also have God's grace that they were born there that they can accept and live out even in the difficult circumstances in the Congo.
But I mean, they may not even have heard of Christ, is what I'm saying.
Yeah.
There are people who have lived and died with never hearing the name of Jesus.
And that's true. They have lived and died without it. The particular Baptist would say, they weren't, yeah, that's right. Debbie, the particular Baptist would say they weren't chosen. The General Baptist would say, that God would look at them with grace and would judge them based on how they live to the highest standards of good and morality that seem, I mean, really, if you look at all major world religions, there are certain things that seem to be givens that everybody, you know, you don't murder and you don't, you know, it's not right to do this in the major world religions. And that God would.
Hammurabi, has all the precepts of the Bible
from
the Middle Eastern.
Right. But that God would judge those people based on how they lived to the highest moral standards, for the good, even though they hadn't heard of Christ, etc. Oh, I know.
I can understand why someone would say,
right.
But for the grace of God, was I born into a Christian home in South Carolina where Jesus' picture was on my grandmother's wall.
Right.
And I never remember anything but praying hands, you know, and not being born in the deep, dark Congo.
Right. That's true.
Where I had no way to have exposure. And so in some people's minds, the way their thought process works, they would say that's God's way of choosing.
Well, and there are Baptists out there that do exactly that.
Yeah. Wouldn't that fall back on the same situation that Paul told me he was forgiven because his sins that he was forsaken?
He was forgiven, but he persecuted. He committed blasphemy, which was an eternal penalty, but he did it out of ignorance. And because, and when he came, when he realized and when he repented, then God forgave him of that. And the Old Testament and the rabbis did say that there were sins. If a sin was committed out of ignorance, then that could be forgiven. If a sin was intentional, it's tougher to be forgiven. Yeah, go into all the world and preach the gospel.
I think sometimes it's easy for us to think it's easier than it is.
Oh. I agree. And as I very, very often say, and the older I get, and the more I say it, the older I get, the grayer the world and the world and the theological world become, and it doesn't have anything to do with my hair.
I wonder if theologians who made all of this thought and wrote it all down worked in isolation, or if they got up and actually did ministerial work. I mean, was there like Calvin and Luther and all these people that we're quoting, did they go where the rubber meets the road?
Luther eventually did. Luther was cloistered for a while, but Luther eventually did. Helwes did. Calvin went out. He saw all this stuff going on. Then he actually founded the city of Geneva with the express purpose of creating a theocracy that would work, and the rest of the world would pattern itself after his theocracy. So he created an isolationist situation. And his institutes of religion are, I've never worked all the way through them because they get really convoluted. Their followers did much more of the walking in the dirt and down the barely visible paths, and not so much hanging out in the primroses. But I mean, as you can see, and Baptists, you can't say there is, when you come to traditions, you can't say, well, the Baptist tradition is that God wants to save everybody and God's offering it to everybody, and because there are those reformed, those particular Baptists who are on the, well, but we may have particular Baptists, we may have the predestinarians within our own number as well. And there were some who in the later 1600s, 1700s who kind of they took some of Calvin and some of Arminius and tried to sit in the middle somewhere. But they didn't explode like others. So. They were not the particular Baptists so much, but the general Baptists were trying to prepare people to go out into, I mean, Hellwis was about writing things and preparing people to go out, to share not only the good news, but those Baptist principles. He took the passage out of the New Testament where it says that the primary role of the pastor or the overseer is to prepare the lay people to do ministry. To teach them and prepare them to do the works of the church. Whereas, on the other hand, most Calvinists, you've got the select few, and these are here, and these are here, and these are here. And
most of them were, I guess, closer to home. They didn't start thinking about going into Africa or the Fiji or other places, Asia, at the times, and that sort of
thing. Well, that revivalism and that evangelicalism eventually evolves, but not in the earliest stage.
Yeah.
Most of them. Well, I mean, Smith and Hellwis, of course, go to Amsterdam, and then he comes back. But others, a lot of others stuck pretty close to where they were. Well, thank y'all.
Thank you.
Have a good night. Be careful. I think, it is raining again. It was pouring a while ago. But thank y'all for coming out in the rain. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.